Do I have your attention? Thought so. We arrive at one of the prickliest parts of the Bible, at least in our day. And I say arrive at, if you are new, welcome. Our practice as a church is just to work through whole books of the Bible as we then work through the whole Bible so that we let it set the agenda, regardless of which way the winds are blowing in our culture, so that we might not be selective but come to what it has to say. And so here we are, we arrive at one of the most unpopular parts of the Bible. And here's the plan in how we're going to tackle it. Clearly, we're not skipping over it. We're not going to speed up and race through it. We're actually going to slow down. And so the plan is to take two Sundays, this morning and next week, with Andrew to look at these verses. And then there'll be a Hot Topics Monday week, 7 p.m., so not tomorrow night, but the following Monday, for more thought and plenty of opportunity for questions. So please get along to that. And a heads up that what I do today might actually frustrate you, not necessarily because of what it's saying in here, but because I take a long run-up, because I'm not actually getting to some of the detail that you're really itchy to hear about. But I hope it will be helpful. I've just had some discussions with people, and I'm convinced that the foundational issues that I want to bring us to this morning are critical. So Hot Topics, we're going to have time. Be patient. We will get to all of these details. Also want to point you to a helpful book on this issue, these verses and others, God's Good Design, which we will have for sale in the coming weeks in the foyer. But for now, let me pray and we'll dive in. Father, we ask that you might be our teacher. We might hear your voice in these words before us. And so we ask that you would give us your spirit to receive them and understand them as words that are from a good heavenly Father. That we would be men and women, a church that is shaped by you, live lives that are pleasing to you, lives that in turn will be for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, at 8:30, I opened up the mic at this point to hear your thoughts on what makes this a hard thing for us to hear, but it went on for about 15 minutes. So let me give you a sense of some of the reasons that I think make this a tricky passage and idea for us. It sounds unfair and unjust, and we have a strong concern for justice. It sounds misogynistic, like the Bible is giving voice to a heart that is anti-women, belittles women, devalues women. It seems dangerous, therefore. It seems like it could result in or cause abuse. I think it's tricky for some of us because of past experiences, churches maybe, and a misapplication of the teaching or an over-application of the teaching. Interesting, though, I heard from someone after 8:30, they spoke of the difficulty of an under-application that they'd experienced. It seems at odds with progress. Like, this just seems so old-fashioned. Haven't we left this behind? It seems contradictory to what the Bible says. I know I choked up last time I was up here. I'm not emotional. Excuse me. It seems as if the Bible is contradicting itself with what it says elsewhere. Maybe it's just irrelevant. Maybe we have a hard time with this because it feels like it's a barrier to belief. We know the good news of Jesus, his death and resurrection, and can't we just, do we have to worry about things that are so offensive, such a barrier to our culture to come and hear about the most important things? I think it's tricky because of plain old sin. In fact, the curses that God pronounces over humanity who rejects and rebels has man-woman angst built into it. But I think The big reason that this is so tricky for us, because it presses on our deepest sense of who we are as humans. It touches on our sense of identity, and particularly the way that we understand equality and freedom. The way that we have come to understand equality and freedom. One of the keys to getting this part of the Bible right is to recognize that the assumptions that it operates with are different to the assumptions of our culture. It smells different to the air that we breathe. I recently heard a man describe the experience of leaving Australia for some time to come back and land, and he was struck instantly at how sweet the air smells, presumably once he left the airport. But you get away, and he was describing the smell of eucalyptus. The beautiful part of the world that God's put us in, with all the eucalyptus trees, apparently has a sweetness of smell. I'm seeing a Canadian nod his head here, that we take for granted. We don't smell it anymore because it's just the air that we always breathe. The same is so true of our culture. Now, the culture breathes in a mix of smells, because I want to put it to you that much of what our community trades on actually stems from the sweet smell of the Bible, of 2,000 years of a culture that's built upon the teaching of the Bible. But there's lots of unpleasant smells that have made its way into our atmosphere, and that's the air that we breathe all the time. And so we come to this and it just smells so different. The key is to understand the assumptions that the Bible is operating with. And I think one of the biggest differences is how we think about the issue of equality. How we think about the issue of equality. So that today in our culture, some will insist that you cannot have equality until you have equivalence. You can't have equality unless there is sameness. And so when this comes to the relationship between men and women, the sexes, there's a lot of work done to minimize any distinctions, any differences, because if we can't have equality without sameness, we need to remove them. As though we're just a blank canvas of a person that we can then paint onto any vision, any version of ourselves that we like. But I want to put it to you that this approach to equality, particularly with the sexes, is doomed, because reality doesn't necessarily obey our vision. There's then the thinking that equality is related to outcomes. And unless everyone enjoys the same outcomes, well, then we have inequality that must be fought against. You see expressions of this in younger kids' sport, I've seen it in my own, where there's no winners and losers, just participants, so that every kid can have an equal outcome of participation, that there's no one who would own the win or the loss. Thinking of equality as sameness, equality of outcomes, touches on the conversation that swirls around about the pay gap. We rightly expect a woman to be paid the same as a man for doing the same work as that man. And our law has reflected that for quite some time. So why do we then hear of inequality between the sexes and our income? Well, I put it to you that one of the biggest reasons is concerned with the biggest difference between men and women, and that is only women can have children. And to have a child necessarily takes you out of the workplace, unless you're Emily. Man, giving birth Saturday night, church Sunday morning, she probably went back to work Monday morning, right? Where is she? Ah, slacker this week. she's up there, of course. You're just not in your normal seat. Good to see you, Emily. Some women are remarkable and can just keep going. The reality is, for most women, it needs time out. It needs time out of the marketplace. That impacts your income. You've then got the different kinds of jobs that men and women tend to seek out. Generally speaking, there's a bell curve, there's exceptions. But the kinds of work that women tend to seek out, which are of more of a nurturing value, are not as valued as highly by us as a culture. Therefore, don't pay as much. Equality of outcomes can't be the only way that we get true equality. Then we have equality as related to opportunity. Equality is related to opportunity. That every person ought to have the same opportunities and not be discriminated against based on their sex or any other difference. And you could argue that this has brought a lot that is good to our society. With some shadows, but a lot that is good. Men and women can be CEOs. Men and women can be nurses. But even as we've pursued equality of opportunity, we've recognised necessary limits, even on that opportunity, particularly with women's sport. I think this is where you see it the clearest. We've recognised physical differences between men and women so that a man isn't swimming against a woman when he has a very different upper body strength advantage, generally speaking. Which, of course, is why culture is so conflicted right now with wanting to embrace the ideology that we're just blank canvases and you can be whoever you want to be. And yet we recognise that as that happens, typically the losers are women. But where a man and a woman are equally matched to perform a certain function, equality of opportunity insists that there be no discrimination, which is what makes 1 Timothy 2 such a head-on collision, right? I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man. This is such a clash because it feels like an attack on equality, an attack on a woman's value, because it's not prohibiting someone from doing something that they couldn't do anyway, like, men, I do not permit you to have a child. It's prohibiting someone from doing something that they could do and possibly better than another. Women can teach. Women can teach better than men. Women can have authority. Women could exercise authority better than men. And so this feels like an attack on a woman's inherent value, her worth, her ability. It feels like a handbrake on her freedom to pursue the same opportunities as a man. It actually feels like a violation of her basic human rights. The Bible feels like it is an attack on her basic human rights. But it's worth reflecting at this point, actually, where do we get a sense of human rights from? Where does that come from? I think this is helpfully, in part at least, answered by an atheist. Ironically, an author, a historian named Yuvali, he has this quote, Harari. He says, human rights, just like God and heaven, are just a story that we've invented. They are not objective reality. They are not some biological effect about Homo sapiens. Take a human being, cut him open, look inside, you'll find the heart, the kidneys, neurons, hormones, DNA, but you won't find any rights. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? And I think he's onto something. That equal human rights are not obviously self-evident. The thing that is obviously self-evident is might is right. That's what's most obvious. What other animal on the planet sits around worrying about inequality? Worrying about what the other species of animal is eating or not eating. Do they have enough? We are completely unique. Where does that come from? Meritocracy, which is a way of thinking, a system that is our merit, our value is actually based on our merit, the things that we do. Well, that makes complete sense when might is right. Your value as a person is based on merit, how able you are to do the things that the strong find valuable. If you're good at doing those things, at pleasing the strong, at being part of them, then you earn merit. But equality between all people, men and women, it does not naturally follow from seeing all people as just biological survival machines, as just a bunch of chemicals in a bag of skin. Human rights does not follow from a view of people like that. Harari is right to note that it's the Bible and its story of creation that has been the external basis for our view of human rights. He's wrong, of course, to see the Bible as just a religious fairy tale and not what it truly is, the living, breathing word of the Creator God, the truth to who He is, to who we are, to how He has made the world. Which brings us to the wonder of the Bible. Our culture, the air that we breathe, has this view of equality. We step into the world of the Bible. It is uniquely, beautifully, refreshingly different. And we have to come back to the beginning. Do that with me if you've got your Bible there. Come back to Genesis 1. The Bible opens up with the creation account. So familiar for so many of us, but the problem is we presume upon things and forget them. We need to keep coming back to them. Radically new for others of you, though. There are two chapters that account for the creation of the world. Genesis 1, which emphasizes the equality of men and women. We'll have a look in a moment. And then Genesis 2, which kind of pans in closer and emphasizes the distinctions between men and women, who are equal yet different. And the differences don't devalue but underline our dependence on each other. Now we're going to come back to the differences more next week. But have a look here, Genesis 1, verse 27. God has just spoken out loud to Himself, announcing that He is about to create the apex of all of His creation, the highest point. Verse 27, so God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. This is probably the most important sentence ever written about the equality of humanity. This is probably the most important sentence ever written when it comes to understanding men, women, all people equal. It comes from the Bible. When you break it across those three lines, you see three things that are being emphasized across each line. The first line, so God created mankind in His own image. Humanity is creature made by the Creator. It is the fundamental distinction between us and God. He is the maker, we are made. He defines who we are. The creature does not make himself, herself. The Creator defines the creature. God created. In the image of God, He created him. This now moves to how God has made this creature unlike any other in His world. That He's been made to be, in some sense, profoundly bearing God's image. That this creature called man at this point, mankind, would bear the image of the Creator God, would reflect Him in some sense. He's not Him, but would reflect Him in a way that no other creature would. Then we find that this mankind that is going to be made in the image of God actually has two kinds. Male and female, He created them. Both equally bearing the image of God. Without having done a single thing, without performed any role, without having demonstrated any ability or strength or intellect, both male and female created in the image of God. There's a question that gets asked around the place these days, and I fear that often it can be just to trap people, but it's the question, what is a woman? I'm sure you've heard that question being asked. And of course, there's a whole lot of confusion around just about the biology in terms of answering that. But there is a far more fundamental answer to what is a woman. She is an image bearer of the Creator God. To be woman is to bear the image, to reflect the Creator alongside man who does the same. The Bible, and the Bible alone, you won't find it inside of us, you won't find it in any other philosophy, the Bible alone offers a completely unique understanding of equality between men and women. Not that it's about equivalence in the sense of us having to be exactly the same in every single way. Man is different from woman, and yet we do share the equivalence of image bearers. It's not about equal outcomes, having to achieve all the same things or have all the same things in all the same measure. Our equality is not in any ability we possess within, but it is a dignity bestowed by God from without. This is the key thing. It's got nothing to do with anything that's within, and it's got everything to do with what God has printed on us, what God has gifted from without. Every single human life from conception bears the image of their Creator God. No matter our appearance or ability or our intellect, equally precious, full stop. Bring that to mind afresh this week with every single person that you encounter, that you sit next to on the bus, that you work with in the workplace. Every single person, equal. Women, your value is not in what you look like or what you achieve. It is no higher if you turn heads or if you burst through glass ceilings. That's not where equality is found. It is found outside of you, gifted on you by a Creator God who has made you to bear His image. This is liberating. It's not about what we do. It's not about our performance. It's not about a competition. It's what God has done and said. And this, of course, is underlined and elevated all the more when it comes to the gospel of Jesus, who comes to redeem those who have rejected the Creator God, whose image is marred, not destroyed, marred, but He comes to redeem image bearers, so that we would read, for all of you who are baptized into Christ, you've clothed yourselves with Christ, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. This isn't meaning that there are no differences between male and female, that they all get rubbed out. It's meaning that there are no differences between their standing in Christ, their position before God as redeemed image bearers, precious children. Biblical freedom is not to be whoever we want to be. That'll destroy us. Biblical freedom is being the people that we were made to be, that we have rejected, that we have cut ourselves off from God, but this God has pursued us to restore us to all that we were made to be, to relate with the one whose image we bear. Biblical equality is grounded in our identity as image bearers, marred by sin yet redeemed by Christ. There is nothing for us to earn our equality. It is the gift of God. That actually takes you into the heart of what the news of Jesus is. It's all a gift. It's all come from Him. So, with those assumptions hopefully somewhat in place, refreshed, where actual equality as men and women comes from, we come back to 1 Timothy 2. Come back there with me. Again, more on this next week. But as we do land in the chapter, it's important to see that the chapter assumes there are general differences between men and women, particularly in the way our sin plays out. You see it there, verse 8, where Paul commands men not to be marked by clenched fists of anger and an argumentative spirit, but with holy hands. But he says to women, verse 9, that they are to worry more about their life than their looks. a life of good works, not looks, to impress. Now, yes, women can struggle with anger and men can struggle with vanity. It's not saying that can't be, but generally speaking, on a bell curve, the Bible is pointing out that our sin will actually play out in particular ways that we need to pay attention to, especially as we relate to one another in church. See, this actually brings us to the context that Paul has in mind as he writes these things. Flick over to chapter 3, verse 15, or 14 there. He's writing to Timothy, "I hope to come to you soon. I'm writing you these instructions so that if I'm delayed, you will know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God." That's especially the context that he's concerned about, how we relate as men and women with each other in the church. The church being the gathering of God's people, of his redeemed, as we actually come together and do what we are doing now, give expression to the lordship of Christ together. Paul has this setting particularly in mind. And so it's in that context that we come back to verse 11 of chapter 2. "A woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet." Now, as I want to get us to what I take it he does mean here, we do that by ruling out what he can't mean here. Let's kind of move our way in from what he can't mean. Firstly, he can't mean that women must be literally silent, never say a word silent as we gather. Because, remember, it's the New Testament's written in Greek, translated helpfully into English. You'll see that the word for quiet there, verse 12, is the same one that was used back in verse 2, where the prayer is that we might live peaceful and quiet lives. Not literally never say a word silent lives, but peaceful and non-combative lives, serene lives. So women here are told to learn in a non-combative way, in a serene way. She's not to teach or have authority over a man. Now, Paul cannot mean that women are inferior teachers. That's why they're not to do this. He can't mean that they are to never to teach ever, because we find that elsewhere he writes, even in this letter, that he expects women to teach other women, to teach children. He can't mean that a woman is to never do anything that would teach another man, because we find that elsewhere he commands all Christians, men and women, to teach one another in song, in psalms, hymns, songs from the Spirit, so that the activity that we actually do as we sing together is a teaching activity. Just last week, I often am not sitting with my wife, I'm trying to do other things among us, but I was sitting next to my wife, and she taught me a heck of a lot just in that. I was like, man, she really believes this stuff, by the way that she was building it out. Not that I doubted that she believed this stuff, but as I stood next to her and as I heard her, I'm like, she really believes this stuff. And it taught me a whole thing. It did a thing. It did a powerful thing. Paul will give instructions elsewhere, 1 Corinthians 11, on how women are to pray and prophesy in the gathering, to speak, to have a speaking ministry. And then you have the example of Priscilla, who teaches Apollos. You get that in the book of Acts. Priscilla, a woman who alongside her husband, Aquila, teaches this man, Apollos. She's teaching him. She's teaching him about the gospel. So Paul can't mean that a woman is to never teach or to never teach a man. And he can't mean that a woman is to never have authority over a man, or to flip it the other way. He's not teaching that every woman is to submit to every man in every circumstance. No. Wrong application, dangerous application, could be dangerous. We see elsewhere that he calls men and women to submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This part of the Bible is not teaching that a woman cannot be a university lecturer and teach other men. It's not teaching that a woman can't work as a police officer and bear authority over a man. It's not what it's teaching. So what is it saying? What is it meaning? Well, we'll tease this out some more next week, but I want to put to you that he has a very narrow thing in mind, a narrow teaching, a narrow form of authority. And you see that in the context that follows chapter 3, verse 1. You see he's going to go on with, whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Then he's going to give on the qualifications of an overseer. Now, an overseer is a particular office in the church, in the household of God. Not door with walls office, but a role, a responsibility of oversight, of overseer over God's church. And in these qualifications that he's going to give, we'll see that it must be filled by a man who, with a bunch of character things, must be able to teach. Verse 2. Notice the close context to chapter 2. And so I think this is helpful to think about with capital T teaching and little t teaching. Capital A authority, little a authority. So that what Paul is calling for in the overseer, what he is prohibiting in chapter 2, is a capital T teaching. Reserved for a man in the office of overseer that men and women are to submit to. Distinct from little t teaching. Capital T teaching is proclaiming the word of God in such a way that it might be laid on our consciences, that we might submit to it, obey it, delight in it, grow from it. Capital A authority, which he reserves for a man in this context, it is a separate thing to the teaching, but the activity of this capital T teaching carries with it such an authority that it might be thought of as a capital A authority. And Paul limits this narrow responsibility to the man. Why? Why does he do that? Why is it for a man and not a woman? That's next week. It's in the text. He goes on and actually gives us the reason, verse 13, 14, and 15, that we will come back to next week. But just very briefly, the reason that he gives there is a reason grounded in the same part of the Bible that we've gone to this morning, creation. The reason is grounded in something that is timeless, that transcends all cultures, all ages. It's not the result of sin. It's actually bound up in God the Creator's design of humanity, made equal and different. Different as equals. We'll come back to that next week. What I really just want to underline this morning for us is, why is this reason given? Why is this prohibition given? It's not because women are of any less value than men. Now, it'll seem like that if we breathe the air of the culture and see equality as being able to do exactly the same things. Yes, that'll... But if you come back and actually see what the Bible's saying about where true equality comes from, he's not saying this because women are of any less value. Knowing that with every fibre of your being is critical to receive this teaching, which is so countercultural. There are differences between men and women. More on that next week. There is an asymmetrical shape to our lives together as men and women. Equal yet different. And those differences don't threaten our value. This is the beautiful thing. This is the liberating thing. The differences don't threaten our value. The way that God has actually spoken on our shape will then actually impact, ought to impact, the way that we live in our homes, in his household. More on that next week. Let me come towards finishing, though, with some quick comments on how we apply this part of the Bible that we've covered so far, the teaching, here at church. Starting with the gathering, which Paul has particularly in mind there, as we saw. If you've been around for any length of time, you will know that this is not a place where women are literally silent, quiet. It's just not the case. I want to put it to you that there is a beautiful quietness about the women that is a non-combative, serene thing, a heart to live this out. But this is not a place where women are literally silent. Women give prayers from the front. Women lead us in song, which is then a teaching activity, as we've seen. They exhort and encourage us. This is not a place where women bear no authority at all. Cass told you all to sit down, and you all sat down. I walked past teams that were being gathered together to welcome us warmly, being led by a woman. The one thing that as we gather particularly that we reserve for the qualified man that we see is on offer here is the sermon. The capital T teaching, where the word of God is spoken in such a way that it would bind the consciences of us, men and women. Now that doesn't mean we aren't on about women in Bible teaching ministry. We want to do everything we can to encourage that and to grow that so that together in partnership we might serve the cause of the gospel. Let me give you a sense of how this is playing out currently in our growth group work, where we lead people in the word. I asked Ben Broadfoot for a breakdown of all the people serving in our growth group ministry. And he's given me a very detailed table. I'm not expecting you to take in all the detail, but it's distinguishing men and women there. Here's the key thing when you tally it up. There's 116 women in our Bible leading ministry. There's 115 men. Not because we have a quota, but because we are applying our partnership in the gospel work, and this is how it's playing out. And by the way, we're going to need a whole lot more women teaching the Bible if we're going to reach the coast. A whole lot more men too. I lead our pastoral team, which is concerned to particularly focus on our morning congregations, you. And as I lead that team, who in turn lead teams of teams of teams, in that room as I have a team meeting, which I will tomorrow morning, three of them are women, three of them are men. Not because there's a quota, but because we give expression to our partnership in the work here. Our MTS work, as we are wanting to train up, equip, send out gospel workers. This is our current cohort of MTSs, you can see, men and women. The women who are being trained in preaching and teaching, leading large teams, taking on huge responsibilities. I went back over our last 10 years of MTSs, 40% of them have been women, as we are seeking to encourage our partnership in the work together. This really is a partnership in the gospel together, because that's what it was for Paul. You know, if Paul were to walk in, I take it, my guess is he would be horrified to hear the critique that he's the misogynist. I think he would be horrified. I think he would go, How did you get there? Tell me how you got there, and let me engage with that to tell you why I am the way that I am as a herald, as an apostle of the Lord Jesus who elevated women, didn't he? And the Lord Jesus only had 12 men as disciples. We can fall into the danger of pitting Paul against Jesus. Paul will say, let me show you what I think is the heart of the Lord Jesus. And so, I think the big thing for all of us is that this is an opportunity to check our hearts. Are we willing to allow the Bible to sit over and rule over our hearts? Are we willing to let the Bible read our culture? Or will we insist on, no, our hearts will be the judge of the Bible and our culture will read the Bible and tell it where it's got it wrong? Constant opportunity, these particular passages for all of us. Where do we sit in terms of the Word of God? Not saying it's easy. It's tricky for lots of reasons, understandably. But if we accept the Bible to be the word of God, whose thinking is so much higher, whose ways are so much greater than ours, it shouldn't surprise us that there are lots of points where we go, what? I wouldn't have done it like that. And God says, that's because you're not the creator. I am God, you are not. But he's a good God. He's a good, good God. Every part of his word comes from a good, good God. We don't have to apologize for this part of the Bible. This comes from the God who did not spare his only son, but gave him up for wretches, for rebels, to redeem us back into relationship with him. This is the word of the Lord Jesus Christ, who appointed the apostle Paul to be his herald, his apostle, to bring the good news to people from every tribe, tongue, people and nation, men and women, who would know the equality and the freedom that we were made for. The beautiful, beautiful equality that only comes in coming under Jesus together. And we're going to apply this right now in such a fitting way, I think, as we take communion together. As we eat and drink together the bread and the juice that would point us to our Saviour who has united us together in him. This is for those of you who are followers of Jesus, whether you come to this church or are visiting. If you're not there yet, here's an opportunity to just reflect on what you have heard. Here's how it's going to work. There are tables down the front and up the back. If you can come and grab some bread and juice, maybe for some others, hold on to it. Come back to your seat, stand. And the band is going to lead us as we teach one another in a song, as we sing a song together. I'll then lead us as we take the bread and the juice in just a moment. Let's do that.